One of my favorite movies about politics is something that I don't think it made that big of a splash. It's a movie called True Colors. In it, there is a young man who wants to be a politician, and he kind of buddies up to a longtime senator and tries to kind of get in with him and learn from him. And he begins as an idealist. And at one point, he shows his idealism, and the veteran politician says to him, "You're there to represent the people, but to do that, you've got to get elected, and that takes money, lots of it. So you go in every day and try to remember where you drew the line." Eventually, the young man becomes a crooked politician who gets caught. And even when he's caught, he rationalizes, saying he wants to be great, and that you sacrifice the few to save the many. He hasn't been careful where he drew the line. I think that's the trouble with the true temptations we encounter as human beings. They come not in these grand moments of decision, but in the small moments when we begin to just slightly erase the line we had drawn the day before. In the movie, compromises made were sellouts of one person or group of people, ostensibly for the greater good, but actually for the benefit of that one man. The Gospel of Luke about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness tells a story, too, of the offer to erase lines, bit by bit. These temptations that are mentioned in this passage are not intrinsically evil. The offers made by the benefit actually, by the devil, actually could show some benefit. And isn't the only cost the reputation and soul of one man? Shouldn't we sacrifice the few to save the many? The devil offers to allow Jesus to turn stones into bread to help feed the world. How can that be wrong, to feed more people? At the time, Jesus, of course, was vulnerable himself because he was hungry. Since he was God, but in fully human form, he understood what it was to be hungry. So it would have been tempting to say, "Now that I understand how hunger feels, why not end it? Why not erase that line and move it just a bit to benefit so many?" But while feeding the hungry was a good mission, it wasn't a particular mission given to Jesus. Our big temptation in human life is to go for the quick approval and the quick fix. For even if everyone had enough to eat, the world would remain basically the same. The kingdom doesn't come with such temporal solutions. Spiritual emptiness remains. Injustice remains. Greed remains. And Jesus was called to do something more than to end one human problem. He was called to reunite us with God. So accepting that offer would mean that the power of the world holds more importance than the kingdom of God. The transitory matters more than the eternal. So Jesus refuses the first offer. The devil within human nature then invited him to become the political and military leader who would end the oppression of his people. But such conquest would only change who was winning. And the coming of God's kingdom means that there are no winners and losers. The coming of God's kingdom means not that our enemies are destroyed, but that we will love our enemies, a whole new kind of world. It doesn't come just because one group takes precedence over another. It comes when we unite with God and others in the body of Christ. The third temptation Jesus faced was the most subtle and dangerous. As one source described it, Jesus might have said, the devil might have said, "I am beaten. You are God's son. Since you are God's son, certainly from this time on, he will protect you on your way. Nothing henceforth can hurt you. That sense that we are protected by God and cannot be hurt by earthly troubles is dangerous. First, it plants a seed, saying that Jesus' mission concerns correcting the ills of this world. Then the diagnosis comes, or the phone call comes telling us of the loss of a loved one, or the boss's words come saying, I have to let you go. And when those human crises come, and they always do, the seed planted in this third temptation begins to grow into doubt. You begin to doubt your own faith in God. If I truly believed with all my heart, you say, God wouldn't have let this happen to me. You begin to doubt your own judgment. You may even begin to doubt God's power and sovereignty, saying, well, God loves me, but God must be unable to fix this. We can see these dangers in this story as told in the Gospels. We have this setting that we can imagine, this wilderness. We have the good guy, Jesus, probably portrayed in art as wearing a halo and surrounded by angels. We have the bad guy, a devil we probably picture with horns, pointy tail, and a pitchfork. And picturing that scene with those obvious caricatures, we think we will never face such temptations. We don't sit in a desert or wilderness with a cartoon character facing temptation for 40 days. We sit in our own private and temporary deserts, our personal wildernesses, and for a fleeting moment, we are asked to put something else ahead of God. We are asked, like the politician, to erase that little line this one time, for just a moment with no other witnesses. It's for a good cause. We say, if I make a lot of money, I could help the poor. I personally have always told God I would be a very good rich person. Another voice whispers to us, turn these stones into bread. The lines begin to fade. We say, if I achieve and have status and power, more people will listen to me when I speak of God. A line is unnoticeably erased. Beside us, that other voice whispers, if you worship me, it will all be yours. We say, if God is loving and all-powerful and I have faith in God, then nothing bad will happen to me. That line is erased. The voice whispering, you will not dash your foot against a stone. We can only survive those personal deserts if we resort to the Word of God as Jesus did. And I don't mean spouting chapter and verse of the printed Word, but by being formed in the image of the incarnate Word of God, the risen Christ. When we choose to love as Jesus did, even with his tormentors on the cross, we acknowledge the sovereignty of God. We put God first. We receive the Word of God and it forms us in the mind of Christ. It changes us. We love others. We stop rationalizing that the thing we want really works just as well to accomplish God's purposes. When we put God first, our actions speak of a God who doesn't simply solve economic or political issues, but lifts us above the issues of this earth. God wants to create a whole new world, not just to tinker with this one. That may be one reason that in so many stories of miracle, Jesus tells the person to tell no one. His mission was not to heal or to feed or to resuscitate. His mission was to begin to create a whole new world. For all of us, I think it's safe to say that temptation doesn't come in predictable packages with horns and a pitchfork. It comes in perfectly reasonable, attractive packages, in perfectly defensible arguments, in perfectly justifiable decisions. Our only defense is to let the incarnate Word of God remain in us and near us, not just on our lips, but in our hearts. For if we keep the Word very near, we will be changed into the image of Christ. And this world won't have to worry about hunger or political power or anything else that the world throws at us. When we are formed in the image of Christ, we will choose to love God first and to love others on God's behalf, rather than advancing our own rationalized and perfectly defensible agendas. If we let God change us, we put God first. And when we do that, we will never again have to try to remember where we drew the line yesterday.